The subject I'm going to talk about this evening is one that I believe is important to everyone. There are many things that people believe and practice today because they do not rightly divide God's word. They do not understand the authority behind it. And in fact, they don't really understand how it teaches. In this lesson, I want to encourage you to be careful to pay attention to the things that we can relate to our own lives, and there will be plenty. But one of the biggest problems that we have to face is in assuming things. Especially is this true with regard to what God would have us to do. So, this afternoon, we're going to look at the danger of assuming. And I'm going to cite some examples and then talk about them. The first one is the assumption that it's not condemned by the Bible. In other words, you say this is wrong and this is wrong, but it isn't condemned in the Bible. I've had people argue this and try to tell me, you can't even find that in the Bible. Especially more contemporary drugs and things like this that people use. But the first thing we need to do is to recognize the profitable nature of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, notice that the word is profitable, first of all, for doctrine, that's what we teach, for reproof, that is to bring to the proof, for correction, that is to bring back to the correct path, for instruction in righteousness, how teaching people how to live righteously, and that the man of God may be complete, that's what this will supply to him, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, why is the word so important? Well, Jesus put it real simple in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But it is an assumption that everything is acceptable to God as long as it isn't specifically condemned. Well, let's just try to imagine for a moment what the size would be of the Bible if it had every possible act of sin or lawless deed specifically named. But it doesn't have to do that. Evan just read for us from Galatians 5, and he read the works of the flesh are evident. Okay, then it proceeds to give us examples of what these works of the flesh are. But I want you to notice this. At the very end of it, and the like. In other words, this list is not a concrete list of sins that are classified as works of the flesh. And that's it. No, it's all of these and anything like it. That's what it's saying. And the like. And of course, we know what the result is with those who practice such things. they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this, of course, would include, I didn't get that on there. This would include such things as gambling and abortion and so on and so forth. The reason why people don't get this is, as I said in the introduction, they don't understand how the Bible teaches. The Bible is not a set of encyclopedias. And you go A through Z. No, that's not how it works. It's not like a dictionary. It is not, well, in fact, it isn't coherent in a manner that is even like a big story. There are different things that it teaches along the way. But the interesting part is they all relate to one another. They all relate to one another. Well, then, if you have something like, well, let's say you have a legal document. Let's say you have a legal document. And you want to know what it is that this is trying to say to you. Well, the first thing you have to do is to look carefully at the statements that are made in it. These statements, express statements, may be like a direct command. Well, what do you mean by this? Well, in Mark 16 and verse 16, after having told the disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, the express statement is, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What do we conclude from that? Well, if people want to be saved, they have to believe and be baptized. Pretty simple. Well, does that correspond with what the apostles taught on Pentecost? Well, look at Acts 2 and 38. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, now, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. It doesn't say believe and be baptized, does it? No, it doesn't. But let's think for a moment. Why would anybody want to repent if they don't believe? And when you go back in this context, you find Peter saying, "You men of Israel, know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." They were told to believe, weren't they? And then, as a result of their belief, they changed their minds. And he says, "Every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." Direct command or statement. But this isn't the only way the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches by approved examples. Now, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we have an occasion on the first day of the week, and the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, what is the example? On the first day of the week, when that tells that this was a regular practice, the disciples came together to break bread. We go through the New Testament, we find every example of the first day of the week being one upon which the disciples met for this purpose. Then we have necessary implication or necessary inference, depending upon who you're talking to. In Hebrews 10:25, inspiration says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, the first thing that is necessarily inferred or implied here is a meeting place. How can you assemble yourselves together in a regular format and not have a meeting place? Oh, but it could be anywhere. That's right, it could be. It could be. It could be out by the stream, or it could be in someone's backyard or someone's house. It could be anywhere. But there is, in this statement, an inference that there must be a meeting place. And you know what else is inferred here? There must be a designated time. You can't have a meeting unless you have a time. Else, you just got people coming and going, and a lot of them don't even see each other. So you got a designated time and a meeting place. Now, some, unfortunately, try to infer more than the scriptures imply. For instance, in Acts 16 and verse 33, this is the account of the Philippian jailer. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, that is, the apostles, and took them to the, and immediately he, the Philippian jailer, and his family were baptized. Now, if you have a family baptism, there must be some infants in there. So that means infants are baptized. No, it does not. Such an inference cannot be made because it would be in clear violation of other biblical teaching. To infer that infants were baptized, in fact, would violate what Jesus told his apostles. Listen to it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, how many infants can comprehend the gospel and believe it? None. An infant does not possess the capacity to form a firm belief, and thus is not a suitable candidate for baptism. So, we know that is a poor inference. But some say, well, you got to give credit to the silence of the scriptures. And if you give credit to the silence of the scriptures, you can justify just about anything you want to. Oh, really? Well, one example, and it's being used very widely now amongst self-proclaimed churches of Christ, is mechanical instruments of music. Yeah? Well, you know, we've gone for these years and been kind of an outcast because we haven't had mechanical instruments of music. And you know what we discovered? The Bible nowhere condemns it. Yeah, that's right. The Bible just as silent on it as it can possibly be. So we're going to do it. But the scriptures don't give license to such silence. In fact, if you'll look at this scripture with me in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, you'll find out that there is authority behind silence. The writer says, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Well, now, just a minute. Now, everybody knows that priests came from the tribe of Levi. Well, that's true. But where does it say, "Thou shalt not make priests of Judah"? Thou shalt not make priests of what's his name? Oh boy. Simeon. I'm trying to get Simeon. In other words, just go down the list. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. What is said is that the Lord arose from Judah and God said nothing about it. Levites are the priests. He specified, in fact, the tribe of Aaron. And that left all others out of the picture. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, quite simply, when God specifies, there is no room for inference or conjecture. You do what he says, and that's it. We see the difference between those who are spiritually minded and those who are carnally minded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul says. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightfully judged by no one. Those who are carnally minded, those who judge according to the flesh, won't discern God's word. They would rather assume and do what they think ought to be done. But that gets them into trouble." Well, here's one. I ran into this a lot. Maybe you have too. If our government makes it legal, it must be right. Well, in light of some of the legislation that has come along in the last few years, that pretty much proves itself to be wrong. But in the book of Romans, they will turn to Romans 13 and read the first two verses. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." That does it. That proves the point, doesn't it? Well, or does it? Or does it? We cannot assume that just because it's legal, it's acceptable to God. Can't do that. Sometimes pleasing God and pleasing the government are two separate and distinct things. If you look over at Acts chapter 5, Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." As Christians today, we will have to stand for what's right, even if the law says otherwise. our duty is to do so. Well, what are some examples that cases that this happens in? Well, one of the most outstanding is divorce and remarriage. Jesus made it clear. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And again, Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, what do they get from this? Well, the law says they're divorced. And divorce means they have no legal right to one another anymore. So all they have to do is realize that it was sinful to have that divorce and repent and get married again. And again. And again. Why? Because it's legal. That's why. It's legal. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, if you're married, there's only one exception that will allow you to dissolve that marriage, and that is sexual immorality or adultery. And whenever you are separated for that reason, a woman separated for that reason who marries another man commits adultery. And this commits is going on and on and on and on and on. No matter what the law says. No matter what the law says. The law has no authority to offset this at all. None at all. Then, of course, I mentioned abortion and gambling and drugs and such like. All part of the things like this of Galatians 5:19-21. They may be legal, and they may be practiced, but they are in the category of things like this, and thus they are sin. But you say, well, what about matters that are popular or accepted customs? That's a broad term, accepted customs. Well, let's look together over at Galatians 2. Galatians 2:11-13. Paul speaking here, he says, whenever I came to Antioch, or when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What Peter did was following a custom of his people. My people have always done this. And this is the custom. We don't eat with Gentiles. But notice, Paul says he was playing a hypocrite. Playing the hypocrite. God taught the Jews long ago, back in Exodus 23:2, You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Just because all of the Jews there were doing it didn't make it right. It didn't make it right. The Bible is an objective standard. But what many want is a subjective standard. And to determine what they do based on circumstances in their life. Subjectivism. We used to call it back in the old days, situation ethics. But we must let God's word be the guide for our lives. But then someone else comes along and says, well, we have ecclesiastical sanction. Now, many are unlearned concerning this, and they are willing to sit and to hear a preacher and just take his word for it. And behold, the airwaves are filled with them. They have got all kinds of things to say. But we have a responsibility. We can't just allow some ecclesiastical character to make a declaration and then just take his word for it. It just can't be done. We have a responsibility to examine it and prove that what we hear is from God. Like the Bereans of old in Acts 17 and 11, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, why? What was it that made them fair-minded? They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's it. No man has the right to teach anything other than the truth. We see this in what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus didn't paint a real pretty picture of those who came saying things that were not true, that didn't come from God, and then saying that they came from God. He says, beware. Beware. And John, along this same line, 1 John 4, says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why does he say this? Here's the answer. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why. If you turn it with me over to 2 Corinthians 11, go down to verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. Paul says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into apostle or into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transfer themselves or transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But listen, whose end will be according to their works. If you'll recall the situation that we found back in 1 Kings 22, verses 5 through 23, you've got 400 prophets versus Micaiah. And, you know, this was an ecclesiastical sanction. All the other so-called prophets were saying, go on into battle. Take Ramoth Gilead. But God, speaking through the prophet, said, if you do, you'll fall at Ramoth Gilead. And they did. They did. But then there's this old one, and it's famous, and I hear it all the time. Just let your conscience be your guide. Now, God gave us a conscience for good. That's right. But Saul of Tarsus sinned in all good conscience. Look at Acts 23, before the council. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What had he done? Well, he stood beside the people who were stoning Stephen and he watched their coats for him. He gave his approval of killing Stephen. He went out with the purpose of gathering them to bring them to be killed and to be persecuted. But he says, I have lived in all good conscience. Now, truly, our conscience will be clean if we follow what we believe to be right. But what if we believe wrong? Do you mean to tell me that a conscience can mislead you and put you into a terrible... Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Your conscience can do that real easy. Well, what do we do about it? Well, we keep in mind that God said there's a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It may seem right, but the question is, why does it seem right? Does it seem right because I have told my conscience enough times that it's okay, and now I believe it? Is that why? Or is it in fact right, and can I verify it? That's the question. That's the question. Also, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man who walks to direct his own steps. What does that teach us about our conscience? It teaches us that our conscience must be trained. It has got to be trained. How? By God's word. I remember a Wednesday evening in San Bernardino, California, when my grandfather presented a lesson. And he was over 90 years old when he did it. And the lesson was on Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And he truly believed that. He searched the scriptures day and night to be sure that he was walking in the pathway of righteousness. And that's what we need to do if we want to train our conscience in the right way. Well, what do we have here? What this comes down to is that the dangers of assuming are much more than disastrous. Now, if we assume that a certain street that has a sign across the setting in the middle of it that says street closed, if we assume they only put that there to hold down something in the road, and we drive on through it, and we go off the end of the road that has dropped into the river, that would be disastrous, no doubt about it. But assuming in matters that pertain to God can not only be disastrous, but they have eternal implications. We can know what God expects of us. And when we are obeying Him, obeying God, there is no room for assumption or subjectivism. No room where whatsoever. Let us be sure that anything we practice or anything we believe or teach is from God's Word and not merely something we've dreamed up on our own. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps.